Okay, as we begin tonight, I want to give credit where credit is due. So, of course, I used the book that all the teachers are using this year, The Majesty of God in the Midst of Innocent Suffering by Walter Kaiser. I also used the Expositor's Bible Commentary, MacArthur's Study Bible Notes, and Beyond Suffering by Leighton Talbert, which I highly recommend. It's sort of a commentary in that it gives background information and it walks through the book in the order of the chapters. But it's more of a reader's companion to kind of hold your hand and help you get the most out of your reading. So it gives lots of practical tips about not just what the words mean and all that kind of thing, but how we can really practically apply it to our lives. So it was very helpful, and I'll draw on that a lot this evening. So,
who's the author?
Leighton Talbert.
LaytonTalbert.
Mm-hmm. So I want to talk primarily about three things tonight. First of all, I want to give some helps for reading through the dialogues of Job, which is the section that we're beginning this evening. And so that'll include the structure of the book and things to look for in these dialogues. And then second, I want to talk about what is the purpose of all these speeches. And that's going to include overall themes in the book of Job. And then third, how should we view Job's friends and what they say? Because that's, the section that we're entering. So Talbert says you can remember the structure of the book of Job by thinking of it as the log cabin of the Bible, L-O-G-U-E. The main structure of the book is four logs, and this is one of the least disputed parts of this book. Authorship is disputed, date is disputed, but the structure is very pretty settled and agreed upon, partly because, as we'll look in a second, and if you have your copy of the scriptures, if you could open it to Job right now. So the first section of the book is the narrator's prologue. And that's chapters 1 and 2, and that's what we looked at last week. Monica taught us from last week about the problem of pain. So the narrator's prologue, chapters 1 and 2. The second section is the human dialogues, and that's chapters 3 through 37. And that's the section that we're beginning tonight, and obviously that's going to be the bulk of this book. And there's three cycles of dialogue within that section. And then the third section of the book is the divine monologue. And that's chapters 38 through 42a. And within that section, there are two interrogations. This is God and Job. And then the narrator's epilogue is the final section of the book. And that's chapter 42b. And if you have your copy of the scriptures open, you'll notice that chapters 1 and 2, which are the prologue, are prose. And then in chapter 3, all the way through chapter 42, in the first, if I can find it, I'm in Psalms, that is my problem. I skipped all the way to Psalms 42. All the way through 42:6, that's poetry. So the dialogues and the monologue are poetry. And then 42:7 through the end of the book, verse 17, is back to prose. So it kind of, the type of literature found in the book also gives us a clue as to the structure and gives us clues as to how we should read the book. Sorry, it's okay. So most of us are pretty familiar with the opening two chapters of Job, right? The wager between God and Satan, and then Job losing everything. But the next 35 chapters, they're a bit of a struggle, aren't they? It's difficult to read through those. It's hard to understand what's going on. It's confusing who's talking to whom sometimes. What's the point of all of these? Why are these here? And even the language itself is difficult to process in places. One reason this is a difficult section of scripture is that commentators and even conservative commentators agree that these dialogues were originally probably in some language other than Hebrew. So obviously, what was put into the canon of scripture is inspired. These are the words that we're supposed to have. But Job and his friends very likely weren't speaking Hebrew. These conversations didn't probably happen in Hebrew. Job was from North Arabia in the pre-patriarchal period, so they could have been speaking Ugaritic or Aramaic or some other Arabian dialect. But that makes the Hebrew more difficult and in turn makes our English language translation that much more difficult to understand. So that's where a commentary can help. A book like we have, the Kaiser book, can really help us see exactly what it is what's going on, because they're looking at the Hebrew and helping us see, okay, who is talking to whom and that kind of thing. But Talbert reminds us that the Holy Spirit does not waste space. Mm-hmm. So these dialogues are really important because they have been given to us. And think about what we studied a few years ago when we were studying Genesis. Remember the genealogies and how those are sort of, we think of those as the most boring parts of Genesis. But remember that we said those were the parts of the book that actually showed us the structure of the book and pointed out what were the most, what was the point of the narrative sections. So the genealogies were actually serving a very important purpose. And so do these dialogues. So Talbert gives 5 tips for reading these dialogues in Job, and I just wanted to share those with you because I thought they were good and they can help us because we'll be reading this book all year long. So first of all, Talbert says, read in single sittings. Okay, so this is kind of a big ask, but it's really not. It takes about 2 hours to read the entire book of Job at a comfortable pace. So consider at some point this year, once or twice or more, just sitting down for 2 hours and reading the whole book of Job. If you try to chop it up, it's harder to comprehend all these dialogues. But if you're reading it all at once, you can kind of see the back and forth a little bit better. Second, read aloud. So again, the prologue and the epilogue are prose, but the dialogues and the monologue are poetry, and poetry is best read aloud in order to catch the full force of the imagery, the play on the sounds, the poetic devices. And again, we are reading in translation, but a really good translation will try to preserve as many of these poetic devices as possible. Third, read sympathetically. That is, read the book for what it is. It is a drama. This book is categorized as a drama. Think of the book of Job as a play unfolding. Fourth, find the kernel statements that summarize the central thrust of each speech. 1 to 2 sentences within the speech that contain the core of each person's argument. Everyman's Bible Commentary says that each speech contains certain sentences that clearly express the speaker's mood.
Could you please repeat that one more time?
Sure, which part?
Number 4, from the beginning.
Fine, the whole thing. So basically, get down, find the kernel statements that summarize the central thrust of each speech. Yep. Klein's calls these important features nodal sentences, and he lists some that he considers crucial for perceiving the real message. So I'll give you some of those to help us know kind of what to look for. So chapter 4, verse 6 is one of these kernel statements. Chapter 5, verse 8. These are Eliphaz, okay? Chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. And chapter 22, verses 21 and 30. So those are Eliphaz, Kernel's statements in Eliphaz's speeches. For Bildad, chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Chapter 18, verse 4. And chapter 25, verse 4. And for Zophar, chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. And there may be others, but these are the ones Klein lists as the ones that most capture these men's arguments.
Can you give the author's name you're talking about, Klein?
This is Klein in a chapter called Arguments in the Everman's Bible Commentary.
In the Everman's Bible. Is it K-L-I-N-E?
C-L-I-N-E. Mm-hmm.
And I'm so sorry to slow you down. Everman's...
Every Man's Bible Commentary.
Oh, Every Man's.
Every Man's Bible Commentary.
Okay.
Because
that'll help to go back and find this. Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you very much.
Yep. So, for example, Eliphaz is insulting Job in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Or, I'm sorry, is Eliphaz insulting Job in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, or is he merely giving an excursus on the fate of the wicked? Okay, so these are the kinds of questions we have to ask ourselves when we're reading the book of Job. Is he insulting Job, or is he just talking in general about the wicked? So let's look at chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Okay, so he says here, according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. So what exactly, who's Job talking to? What's he talking, or not Job, Eliphaz, what's he talking about there? Well, we have to interpret verses 8 through 11 in light of chapter 4, verse 6, which is one of those kernel statements. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? So at this point, Eliphaz really doesn't think Job is wicked, and he encourages him to be patient on that account. Because he's saying, if the integrity, you know, if your integrity is your hope, then have confidence in God. Okay, so that, finding those kernel statements helps us interpret some of the other things these guys are saying in these speeches. And then the fifth tip Talbert gives is consult several versions to help yourself understand better. For example, the King James gives clues about the context of the speeches by using thee and thou, which are singular pronouns, indicating that Job is talking to God, and using you, which is plural in the archaic, you is plural when Job is talking to his friends. So looking at the King James in that instance would help you know whether Job's talking to God or whether Job's talking to his friends at that point. So consulting different translations can help us. And then, of course, consulting a commentary as well, if you have one. So next, to help us understand these dialogues, we have to ask ourselves, what is the central topic of discussion throughout the debate between Job and his friends? If you'll read carefully, you'll notice that the topic is not Job and his sufferings. Talbert says, saying that Job is about suffering is like saying the Lord of the Rings is about an adventure, or the Pilgrim's Progress is about salvation. Besides, Talbert says, not all suffering is the same. The Bible addresses at least four kinds of suffering. The Bible counsels different ways of responding to different kinds of suffering in this life. And the four kinds of suffering in Scripture are persecution, which is undeserved suffering inflicted by people and permitted by God. So 1 Peter tells believers how to respond to persecution, undeserved suffering inflicted by people and permitted by God. punishment, which is deserved suffering inflicted by people for a just cause. Deserved suffering inflicted by people for a just cause. First Peter also addresses how to respond to punishment. Chastisement is also deserved suffering, but it's inflicted by God for the purpose of restoration. Deserved suffering inflicted by God for the purpose of restoration. And Lamentations addresses how we should respond to chastisement with trust and repentance. And then the fourth type is affliction, which is undeserved suffering permitted by God, but not necessarily inflicted by God. And the cause is not understood by the sufferer. So it's undeserved suffering permitted by God, but not necessarily inflicted by God. And the cause is not understood either. This may come through natural circumstances. Affliction may come through chosen actions. It can be the result of something that we do. It may affect us directly, or it may affect us indirectly in the form of collateral damage. But it's something that we don't understand and we don't deserve. And as the title of the Kaiser book suggests, Job is an instance of affliction, right? The majesty of God in the midst of innocent suffering. So of all the kinds of suffering, affliction represents the biggest trial of our faith, like James 1:3 talks about, that trial of our faith that works patience. Persecution can be expected in a fallen world, right? The Bible tells us that we should expect persecution. Chastisement and punishment both have corollary cause and effect between the action and the suffering. They make sense. But affliction doesn't make sense. And the book ends by showing us Job's response to suffering. He's content, patient, and submitted. But what we need to ask ourselves at this point is, why should we respond to adversity that way? And there's the book's bullseye, Talbert says. Why should we respond to adversity that way? What is this book trying to teach us? We can begin to figure this out by again asking what we asked a minute ago. What is the central topic of discussion throughout the debate between Job and his friends from chapters 3 through 37? Well, without the monologue, so 3 through, what did I say, 27? 3 through 37. That's the dialogues, yeah. So, what is the central topic of their discussion? If it's not Job and his sufferings, what is it? Anyone want to hazard a guess? You probably maybe haven't read through all of Job yet, recently.
Is God just? Would that be it?
We're getting there.
How God deals with those who aren't like Job.
Mm-hmm. We're getting there.
Is it talking about the character of God, his faithfulness?
That's the closest. They're talking about God.
Yeah.
Okay, so they're not talking about Job. They're not talking about his sufferings, but they're primarily talking about God. They're talking about his character, his attributes, his actions, his ways, his relationship with man. That's what they're talking about. So I'll just read what H.L. Ellison says in the New Bible Dictionary. The book does not set out to answer the problem of suffering, but to proclaim a God so great that no answer is needed, for it would transcend the finite mind if given. The book doesn't explain why we suffer, but instead who is in control when we suffer and who is not. Satan.
Mm-hmm.
How to help those who are suffering and how not to. And how we should respond to suffering and how we shouldn't. So here's another tip from Talbert. As you read through Job this year, trace the names of God in the book. They are many. And doing this reveals the dominant subject and underlying theme of the book. Listen to what Job and the others spend most of their time discussing. Talbert points out that additionally, virtually every occurrence of a divine name or a divine title is followed by dozens of pronouns referring back to God. So look for those pronouns as well. Maybe take time to underline those. Or if you don't mark in your Bible, I looked it up right before I came. The ESV Illuminated Scripture Journal, I know that a lot of us have that for Hebrews. Is that what we originally got it for? It'll be, Job will be like about this big. This is a different book.
So what book is that?
This is, Psalms. Oh, this is Psalms, but this is the ESV Illuminated Scripture Journal. And this is $7.49 for the book of Job on Amazon. So if you don't want to write in your Bible, or if you want to really mark up Job this year, then get one of these. I love being able to just write all kinds of everything and not feel like my Bible is no longer legible.
I shouldn't, but I do. Because
I write in my Bible too, but I don't write as extensively as I do in my scripture journal. So, so we asked ourselves what the central topic of discussion was in the dialogues. We need to also ask ourselves, what is Job's chief question throughout the book? Any guesses?
Why?
Mm-hmm. But why what?
Why him?
Why are you allowing this to happen? What did I do?
These are all questions he asks, but that's not his chief question. And that's why I'm making this point, because that's what we think.
Mm-hmm.
The chief question of Job throughout the book is, why has God turned against me?
Oh.
Talbert says, our faith relationship to a sovereign, just, compassionate, trustworthy God is the theme of the book of Job. Our interaction with God in that relationship is the hub around which the discourses revolve. So the nature and basis of the relationship between God and man, founded on God's character, God's worthiness, is the theme of the book. David Howard, Elizabeth Elliot's brother, Elizabeth Howard Elliot, wrote in his book, How Come God, he says, suffering is a channel through which the basic issue is brought to the fore. The real problem discussed by Job and his friends is the question of man's relationship to God. Can a man really know God? The book of Job raises the question of innocent suffering as a genuinely relevant issue, but to discuss the whole nature of the relationship between God and man. Why the righteous suffer is discussed to show how a man can truly relate to God. Furthermore, Philip Yancey, in his book, Disappointment with God, Questions Nobody Asks Aloud, says, just as a cake is not about eggs, flour, milk, and shortening, but uses those ingredients in the process of creating a cake, Job is not about suffering. It merely uses such ingredients in its larger story, which concerns even more important questions, cosmic questions. Seen as a whole, Job is primarily about faith in its starkest form. The point of the book is not suffering. Where is God when it hurts? The prologue dealt with that issue. We know exactly where God was when it hurts. We know exactly where God is when it hurts. The point of the book is faith. Where is Job in relationship to God when it hurts? How is Job responding to God and before God when it hurts? That is the point of the book. Talbert says the story of Job is a paradigm of the relationship between God and man. It is an incarnation, a fleshing out of man's earthbound relationship to his heavenly Father, a model of how God and man relate and interact in the rough and tumble of real life in a fallen world. And Everyman's Bible Commentary points out that Job never asks for restoration. His main concern is about his relationship with God, and that is why he puts so much stress on vindication. Without vindication, all that he is suffering is proof that God is his enemy. And that is what Job doesn't want. So I want to look at this theme in a different context for a minute. Someone else in Scripture is concerned about his relationship with God, afraid that he has fallen from God's favor, and begs God for vindication. Anyone want to take a stab at it? There's probably more than one right answer. There's one person I'm thinking of.
David?
Mm-hmm. David. All right, so turn in your Bible to Psalms. Psalms is the book that follows Job in our English Bible. Interestingly, Psalms is the book right before Job in the Hebrew Bible. So the original readers would have read Psalms right before they read Job if they were reading in order. Okay, I'm going to shift my stuff here for a second. Okay, so go right to Psalm 1. And I just want to walk you very, very quickly on an overview of David's concerns in the first part of Psalms. Okay, because this, again, is the neighbor book to Job. So Psalms 1 and 2 are concerned. They're the introductory Psalms to the whole book, and they're concerned with counsel, right? Walking in the counsel of the ungodly, the counsel of the nations. Okay, so already we see some corollary with the book of Job, because Job involves a whole lot of counsel. Counsel from his wife, counsel from his friends. All right, then Psalm 3, which is the first psalm of book 1 of Psalms. You know from our study of Psalms, if you were here at that time, Psalms is divided up into 5 books. All right, this is the first, Psalm 3 is the first psalm of book 1 in Psalms. And Psalm 3 is the lowest point in David's life. In this case, it's due to his greatest sin. So a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, which was the result of his sin, right? But this psalm is the lowest point in David's life, and that's where it starts. And Psalms 3 through 5 continue that day. So Psalm 3 is morning, Psalm 4 is evening, Psalm 5 is back to the morning. Okay, that's the lowest point in David's life. I would say right now in Job 3, we're at the lowest point in Job's life as well. Then Psalm 6. Psalm 6 is the first penitential psalm, so that's different. That's confessional, all right? We're not seeing Job confessing. We are seeing David confessing here. But where Psalm 3 was the lowest point in David's life due to his greatest sin, Psalm 6 represents the deepest possible anxiety that anyone could have. And what is that? That the Lord is angry with him. He is anxious about the Lord being angry with him. He does not want the Lord's anger. He's deeply concerned about his relationship with God, and nothing else matters as much as being in right relationship with God. Then look at Psalm 7. Now he is undergoing suffering. He's being persecuted, so a different type of suffering than we're seeing in Job, but suffering nonetheless. In verses 3 through 5, and again in verses 8 through 10, like Job, he is claiming innocence before the Lord. Like Job, he's saying, Lord, I haven't sinned. If I've done this, let me be killed. Let my enemies trample over me. Let me go down to the grave. Okay, but he's saying, I am innocent.
And in 7?
That's 7.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And then he spends Psalm 8 praising the Lord for who he is. And then Psalm 9 is thanking the Lord for what he has done. And then we get to Psalms 10 through 14. And 10 through 14 are all about talk. What the wicked says, what the nations say, what counselors say, what the fool says, those who question God. Because our talk reflects our hearts. Our talk reflects our heart. Okay, I can't get that out. And Job, if it's full of anything, it is full of talk. So Psalms 10 through 14 show us how to deal with different kinds of talk. All right, then skip over to Psalm 15. Psalm 15 through 18 are all about David figuring out how he can be as close to God as possible. He wants that full relationship with God. How can I ascend your holy hill? How can I dwell in your temple? And he says in chapter 18, verses 21 and 23, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. I was blameless before him. So again, like Job, he is claiming, I have been blameless. How can I be near you? And then, of course, we have Psalm 19, which we're all familiar with. And that's about God's revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The law of the Lord is perfect. So we're back to God. And then Psalms 20 through 24 are all about the fact that God is a victorious king. We can trust him for the future. He will reign. He will be victorious. And then, if you haven't flipped along with me, flip now, if you can, to Psalm 25. Psalms 25 through 31 are another cluster of psalms. And the theme of these psalms is, let me never be ashamed. Look at Psalm 25, verse 2. Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. And then flip to Psalm 31, verse 1. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. And then verse 17. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. And then let's read Psalm 26 in its entirety, because David here has the same plea as Job. Excuse me. He says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. That sounds like Psalm 1:1. I wash my hands in innocence, and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. And then he goes on to bless the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. In whom shall I be afraid? I could go on with that through the rest of the book, but you get the idea that we have a lot of the same themes carried through into Psalms, whether you have the Psalms before Job or after Job. Job's living this. David's telling us how to live this. We have to look at Job in light of the rest of Scripture, and especially in light of the Psalms, its neighboring book. So the book of Job is about God and Job's relationship with God, Job's faith in God, Job's almost panic-stricken desire not to be out of God's favor. He says he'd rather be dead than be out of God's favor, than have God angry with him. And as an aside, this is actually an argument against suicide, because we don't see Job taking his life. We see Job asking God to take his life. But that is Job saying life and death are in the hands of the Lord. So just putting that out there as an aside. But Job is not about why the righteous suffer. That question is asked throughout the book, but God chooses never to answer that question. Talbert points out that at the end of the day, why is a me-oriented question. It is not the question God is primarily concerned to answer. He never answered it for Job. Talbert says, table your why long enough to consider a different question. Who? Who did this? Who is in charge? Ponder the biblical answer to that question, and knowing why loses its urgency. Once you settle the who and submit to that answer, the next question you begin to ask is not why, but how. How do I respond rightly to this? How do I handle this situation and adapt to this circumstance in a way that honors God and contributes to accomplishing his purposes? We cannot expect to find the right answer if we are asking the wrong question. But Job is human, and that's part of what we are meant to see, and he does ask why. Every Man's Bible Commentary says, what we can see in chapter 3 is how even a man of great faith can fall into the slough or slough of despond. That one as great as Job should have such a struggle of faith is a source of support to those similarly afflicted, especially when viewed in the light of the rest of the book of Job. God prefers we speak with him honestly, even in our moments of deepest gloom, than that we mouth innocuous cliches far removed from reality. So you'll notice throughout the book that Job talks to God. He constantly is addressing God. He tells him everything. He tells him his deepest woes, his struggles, his fears, his desires. The friends talk about God. So that brings me to my last point. What about the friends? Just a little bit about the friends. How should we view them? Well, Job 2, 11 through 13 tells us how we should view the friends, at least initially in this first part. Would someone like to read Job 2, 11 through 13?
Now when Job's three friends heard all of this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great.
So we see in these verses that Job's friends were sincerely concerned about him. Okay? Also notice that Job himself doesn't say anything combative after the initial speeches of Eliphaz and Bildad. Only after Zophar in chapter 12 does Job feel the need to defend himself. Furthermore, Every Man's Bible Commentary says that it is not what Eliphaz knew that is wrong. It is what he was ignorant of, God's hidden purpose, that made all his beautiful poetry and grand truth only a snare to Job. If you have cross references in your Bible, you might see that Eliphaz's first speech is quoted in Psalm 94:12. In Proverbs 3, 11 through 12, and in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. And it's not quoted in a negative light. Eliphaz is saying some correct things, but he's misapplying them. He applied the wrong type of suffering to Job. Eliphaz relied too heavily on his own experience and human logic instead of relying solely on God's revealed character. And it gives us a clue that maybe when we are counseling others, that we should spend more time praying to God instead of giving platitudes on theology. We need to view these friends as sympathetic. They did care about Job. They were trying to help him. They're not wicked, but they are misguided counselors. Talbert points out that the friends keep insisting that only wicked people and all wicked people suffer like Job. But of course, we know that that is misguided counsel. Could someone flip and read John 9, 1 through 3?
Which verse was it, Becky?
John 9, 1 through 3.
Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he is born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him.
And again, we're back to God. God is trustworthy. God is righteous. God is worthy of our faith and devotion, even in the midst of extreme suffering. Our relationship with him should matter to us more than anything else. Charles Spurgeon once said, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Mm-hmm. I love that. And as Romans 15:4 reminds us, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. That includes Job. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The end.
Wow. Beautiful.
Wonderful.
Beautiful and so incredible.
Was that, did you say that was Spurgeon?
Yes, Spurgeon.
I wonder if he gave the same...